Okay, angels and demons. This is week three. We're going to be talking about angels as spiritual intelligences that are willing but not effective beings. And I'll explain that as we go. But basically, what we're going to defend is the position that angels do have the capacity to will. They do will, but they are not effective. They're not. They don't have affections. They don't have emotions. So, we're going to review a little bit of what we've talked about, particularly with an eye to making more clear where we're going with this issue of the will of angels. We just want to review some of what we've said about their knowledge, and particularly now bend it to the issue of their wills, and then talk about their wills as they're related to their knowledge. And then we're going to look relatively briefly at the question of whether or not they have affectation, if they experience emotion. And then finally, we're just going to consider, since we're saying that angels are intelligent spirits, we need to consider how we know their wills are different from their intellect, from their intelligence or their capacity for intelligence. And all of this is going to be in keeping with a direction we're headed. We want to talk about their power and ministry in the next few weeks, and as well as their number and their ranks. So we want to deal with those things as well before we get to the doctrine of demons. All right, that said, question one then. What are a few more things we should keep in mind as we consider the angels as intelligences? We have to remember that angelic knowledge is only intellectual and not sensitive, since angels do not have corporeal bodies. If you remember that distinction that we made last time, sensitive knowledge is how we discern particulars as humans, and through that sensitive knowledge, through our senses, through the particulars, we are led to a contemplation, an intellectual, or we move from the sensible form to what Aristotle would have called the intelligible form. We move from what we perceive. We see, we hear, we touch, we taste. We move from that to the universal. Right? So we see that thing over there, and that thing, we perceive from the particular that thing is a tree, which is a universal category. All right? Universals are not matters which are subjects of sense perception. Right? You don't perceive through your senses a universal, which is why, and we'll see this as we go on, animals have sensible knowledge. But when they run into something, they don't really know whether it's a rock or a tree. It's just an object in their way. They don't have any understanding. Like, they don't need to understand for their purposes. They have that knowledge which arises from the particular which they perceive through senses. Right? sensible forms. But they don't have intellectual capacity to then make that mental leap to say that that's a rock or tree. Let's look at Hebrews 1:7.
Hebrews 1:7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.
He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. And they don't have corporeal bodies. Right? Nor do they need corporeal bodies or external senses to understand objects. Look at Isaiah 6:2-3.
Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
If he's covering his face and he's covering his feet, how does he have any sensible data? You know, and again, this is, when we talk about angels, we're going to get back to this. We're talking about assumed bodies for purposes of presenting themselves to humans. But they know by simple intuition. They have a direct knowledge of the holiness of God, for example. Like, they don't need particulars. They don't need to know this or that about God to know that God is holy. They simply know he's holy. And from that universal, they can conclude that any particulars related to that universal are also holy, right? So that anything God creates is holy. Anything he does is holy. Or good. Moreover, when we speak of angels knowing intuitively, we speak not absolutely. Only God knows things intuitively in their essence by a comprehensive, immediate understanding. Right? God alone possesses a comprehensive understanding of all things by an immediate intuition. He doesn't have to learn. He simply knows what they are, and knowing what they are, he's also created them. But there's no priority in time in God. So this is all really simultaneously. Look at Psalm 147:5.
Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite.
Yeah, so we mean instead that angels, being incorporeal substances, they have a knowledge of universals as intelligible or substantial forms. Universals are the substantial forms. And they have that apart from the need to abstract from sensible forms as men reason. So look at this example in Jeremiah 1:11.
Jeremiah 1:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree.
Yeah, Jeremiah sees a rod or a branch of an almond tree. How does he know that that's a branch of an olive tree, or an almond tree? He sees an object, but he perceives in that particular object a universal. It's a branch and another universal from an olive tree, or an almond tree, that's what he sees. All right. From that sight, he concludes. How does he conclude? He moves from the particular, the sensible form that's set before his eyes, to the universal or substantial form that is a mental comprehension, an intellectual or intelligible form, whereby he comprehends or understands what that thing is. Right? He knows it's this and not that. How? Because through that he abstracts to the universal. And that's a mental movement. It's not a sensible movement. Angels don't have senses. So they actually begin with that sense, or that universal, that substantial form, and they reason from that to the particulars. We do it the other way. Now, additionally, although this knowledge is, in this sense, intuitive, the angels, though incorporeal, are not ubiquitous or omnipresent. And they are rather simply illocalitis, not circumscribed in space. They're illocal. That's the technical term for what angels are. They don't have a particular mass, mollus, which we get the word molecule. They don't have a particular mass. And that's, you know, why they are illocal. And yet they're not unlimited. They're not ubiquitous. They're not omnipresent. Right? They're shining, as it were, in that space. Look at Job 38, 7.
Job 38, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Yeah, they're shining, right? They're like morning stars. They're shining. Right? In this manner, then, these angels are capable of projecting a local presence. So, they're not omnipresent, but the way they project a local presence is not like you or I. We have to actually move our bodies from one place to another. Angels do it through a mental movement, and it's like a flash of lightning. Boom. They move from here to there. They project like it's like turning on a flashlight here and then turning it off and turning it on over there. All right? And that movement in between, when we would be in the dark, that was simply a mental movement. It was not a corporeal movement. They're not moving in space or in time the way humans are. Look at Matthew 28:3, Luke 2:9, and Acts 12:7.
Matthew 28, verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow.
Luke 2:9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid.
Acts 12, verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands.
Yeah, it's just like when an angel appears, it's like striking a match in a dark room. Boom. There wasn't a fire, now there's a fire. Where did that fire come from? Spiritually speaking, it's a mental glowing reflection of what they're contemplating, which is the eternal Son of God. Right? So when they move, it's like lightning. It's akin to a light flashing on or flashing off when they leave. Now, because of this kind of language, in the Council of Nicaea in 784, I believe it was, there was a lot of talk that angels had bodies composed of light. But at the Lateran Council in 1215, the Church concluded in the West, and I think, as far as I know, the Eastern Church is in agreement that that angels are incorporeal spirits. So these angels project themselves. It's a mental projection, but it's like a flash of light, right? When they project themselves, they appear as a flash of light to us, and then they appear in these assumed bodies that we talked about. But without filling any space, they may be said to go from or come to any place. Look at Luke 1, 26 and 28, and also at 8:33, which is sort of the opposite in the case of the fallen angels.
Luke 1, verses 26 and 28. Verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women.
In Luke 8:33, then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and were drowned.
So what's happening? Are these angels or even fallen angels, are they like us? Do they have to move a body from one place to another? Is it like carting around a body for them to move from one projection of presence to another? No, not at all. Right? They appear or disappear. They're not moving through space or time like we are, where we have to be lugging around this body of flesh. Their movement is simply what we might call a mental gymnastic, whereby they, for the holy angels in particular, on the order of God as ministering spirits, they appear where God tells them to go, and they disappear as quickly as they appear at his command.
Do they take up any space at all?
They're presenting themselves.
They're visible, but do they take up?
Well, that's, if they don't have malus, and this is where that whole question of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. We know that they're not ubiquitous. We know that they're not omnipresent. So they're limited in some fact. They're circumscribed in some fashion, but they're not circumscribed by a corporeal body. Mm-hmm. However, the medievalists thought that in order to be circumscribed, you needed some kind of matter, but it must be, if they're pure spirit, it must be the smallest degree of matter you can imagine. And so if it's the smallest degree of matter, then how many angels can dance on the head of a pin?
Mm-hmm.
Right? But
there's no matter.
But there's no matter. Mm-hmm. There's no matter there, and there's nothing there that's going to tie them down as a corporeal body.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a circumscription, and the circumscription appears to be intellectual.
Okay.
It's an intellectual circumscription.
Mm-hmm.
And it has to do with their contemplation, and it has, and limitations are or have to do with contemplating what it is that God would have them do, which is why they appear or disappear from place to place.
Is that why in Job Satan still has to get permission from God to go? And
well, that's a little bit different question, but yes, it is ultimately because God is in control of all of the angels, elect and fallen. Right? So Satan is at the head of the fallen angels, as we'll see when we get to that, but he still has to get permission, particularly with respect to people who are in covenant with God. All right. So strictly for purposes of making themselves known to be present to men, They have come into accidental union with matter, assuming bodies, which men may perceive through their senses. So, for example, look at Hebrews 13:3.
Hebrews 13:3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body.
Hebrews 13:3.
13:2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
Hebrews 13:2. So, how have they entertained angels unawares? Well, obviously, they thought they were people, right? You're entertaining strangers, they thought they were people. Is this a substantial union? No. It's an accidental union. In this, the angelic body is very much unlike the human body. The reason the doctrine of the resurrection is so important for us is because our material bodies, our corporeal bodies, are substantially united to our spirits, to our incorporeal capacity, right? There's this substantial union, so that if we were to be talking about that, we're not, but you will see that when body and soul are divided temporarily, first of all, it's penal in the Bible. Secondly, it is a cause of great angst, even for the holy men of God whose souls are under the altar in Revelation. They're groaning, waiting for the redemption of their bodies. Angels don't have that, right? They don't have that kind of tie. For them, a body is an accident. It is, you know, like for you or me picking up a cup to fill with water. Right? That cup in my hand is my cup accidentally. It's not my cup by reason of a substantial union. It's my cup because I'm holding it right now. Okay, so they have this accidental union with matter, and it's because this accidental union with matter is so tenuous for them that they can dissolve themselves. They can dissolve it from themselves in a moment, which is why angels appear or disappear when they're projecting themselves. Look at, for example, in Judges 6:21.
Judges 6:21. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight.
And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Literally, the Hebrews just, he dissolves, he vanishes. It's not like he walked away. Just, you know, you're talking to him, you're looking at him, and he's gone. Where did he go? We don't know. Right? We don't know where he went. But we know that he did go. We know that one moment he was there, there was a projected presence, a body that we could see, that we could feel, that could, in fact, eat. Right? We see angels eating with people. But they're not eating to sustain what would be a substantial union of body and soul like humans. Like, they're eating just really in as an accommodation to us. By the way, this is an important point. When we affirm that Jesus, that the eternal Son of God, took upon himself a true humanity, we're saying that he actually assumes to his divine person in substantial, we call it hypostatic union, right? He assumes a real humanity. Unlike the Docetists, the early church heretics, who said it was just the appearance of a body. No, Jesus is really eating and drinking. Jesus is really sleeping. But the angels are not doing that, except by way of accommodation.
So that's a huge difference then between any of the angelic manifestations, if you will, in the Bible and when Jesus comes as a man.
He's condescended to take upon himself our nature. Remember what the apostle says in Hebrews, you know, he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham.
And because of the substantial taking, it's not that same accidental...
No, it's not. It's not an accidental union. It's a substantial union. He's a real man. He's a true man. Hmm. Yeah. He's a true body and a reasonable soul. Remember the catechism. True body and reasonable soul. That's what makes him a true man.
And the trueness of the body comes from the fact that it's substantially united to him. Because the angels have what would look from the outside like a true body. But it's not that same true body that that Christ had.
Yes.
And also, because it's substantially united, I don't know if this is termed properly or worded properly, but is that part of the reason why it had to be this covenant from eternity? Like that he was always, this was always going to happen from eternity, that he was going to come to earth.
Yes. Bodily. I think I understand what you, and I would say.
Because substantially, yes. That body, it's not just this accidental thing. I mean, the accidental stuff is still providentially predestined, of course.
Correct.
But from eternity, there was always going to be this substantial link between
between his eternal... Remember, the hypostatic union is not the union of the divine nature with the human nature. The hypostatic union is the union of the divine person with the human nature.
Right.
Right? The person is mediating between the natures.
Right, yeah.
The natures never are in... This is a mental conception, but... They're never in direct contact with one another, right? Because between God and his creation is infinite. But in the divine person, that hypostatic union, there's a bridge.
Right.
But it's not. It's a bridge between the divine nature and the human nature,
by way
of the divine person. Yeah, it's not a direct... In other words, it's not a... If it was a divine nature and human nature united, we would call it a natural union.
And it would also be more than just the Son of God, right?
It would
be God.
You'd
the Holy
be talking
Spirit,
about Jesus, we would have to abandon what they said at Chalcedon, right? That there are two natures without mixture, without composition,
and the only touching is by way of that hypostatic union. Or the connection,
correct,
if you will.
It's a personal union. It's not a natural union. That's an aside. But it's an important aside.
Well, yeah, because there's a difference between when, like, there's the angels that come and talk to Abraham, for instance. What makes them different than when Jesus is, you know, talking to Peter or James or John or whoever? And that's the huge...
No, when God speaks to us in the face of Jesus, it is the eternal God himself addressing men in a way through condescension that we not only understand, but we are partaking in that same hypostasis, that same understanding, because the understanding is to what it is to be human. So God is speaking to us from the understanding of our humanity. That's what a hypostasis is, an understanding.
That's what Paul's talking about, was Hebrews 4, Hebrews 5, talking about who took to himself the same body, the same, subjected himself to the same infirmities. And,
yeah. Okay. So... this accidental union then can dissolve itself, or it can condense itself, I think is one of the words the scholastics use to describe this process. Their knowledge then, like all creatures, is finite. right? Because why? Well, first of all, we know that they're not finite. Even though they're spiritual or incorporeal beings, they're not infinite corporeal incorporeal beings. So their knowledge is finite. And because intellectual substance is incorporeal, as I said before, this alone circumscribes their being so as to create limitations, which are also those distinctions which make each angel a separate species. Remember, we talked about this. Right? Each angel, angels are not individuals of a species. Each one is a species of a genus. The general or universal, the genus is angel. The species or the specific is this angel or that angel. Not like that with us, right? The species is humanity. And there are individuals in humanity. Now that gets into the whole issue of why it is that when Adam falls, we can all fall in him. He stands at the head of a species. But angels, each angel is his own head of a species. So when some of the angels fall, they fall as their own species. Well, you'd need a redeemer for each species. You don't have that. So the angels that fall, they stay fallen. Right, so each possesses and displays the angelic nature to the degree to which the specific angel reflects the divine goodness. Now, I want to look at Ezekiel 10, 20-22. When you read this, I want you to think about this. What is going on is this. Because each angel is circumscribed by its knowledge, and each angel is a unique species, each angel represents some place in what we're going to see is clearly a hierarchy. All right, there's that ladder between heaven and earth. The angels are ascending. Christ is the, as we're going to see later, he's the archangel. There's only one archangel, and it's actually Jesus Christ. He's Michael, the archangel. Okay? They're ascending and descending on him. But their placement on that ladder has to do with their peculiar contemplation of the divine. So they're all contemplating God from a different point. Slightly different points. And it makes each one unique. And to the degree that they are contemplating, some are doing it more or less, right? Some are doing it in a deeper and some in what we might call a shallower way. Each angel is going to be different. So look at Ezekiel 10, 20-22.
Ezekiel 10, verses 20-22. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Haber, and I knew that they were the cherubims, every one that had four faces apiece, and every one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kabar, and their appearances and themselves, and they went every one straight forward.
Okay, so there's this likeness, there is a difference, because their likeness is intimately related to their purpose. And their purpose is very clearly defined by their relation to what we're going to see toward the end tonight is the beatific vision that they have of God, right? Particularly the holy angels, but really all of them are, as was brought up earlier, the, you know, Satan is, has to go before God as well, right? They're all they're all going to have to deal with him. But imagine, in a sense, a great crowd, and some of the angels are closer to the throne, and some are farther away and closer, in a sense, to the creation. Right? There's this ladder, and that ladder is a mediation of Christ. That's why he's the archangel. He, as we're going to see, he is the one after whom all of them are, in a sense, modeled, and they're doing his bidding, the holy angels in particular, although the fallen angels all do the bidding of God as well. They just don't do it with an eye to the glory of God like the holy angels do, even though they do glorify God doing it. Anyway, this limitation then means they don't know any future contingencies peculiar to God. They're not God. Look at Isaiah 41, 22, and 23.
Isaiah 41, verses 22 and 23. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together.
But it, nor do they know the hearts of men, 2 Chronicles 6, 30.
2 Chronicles 6:30. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men.
Yeah, only God knows the hearts of the children of men. That's actually an important thing. You know, and it'll become more important actually later when we start talking about demons. But demons, they gain an entrance because they can... They see what you do. They hear what you say. Right? That gives them an entrance. They know where you're having trouble. But if you keep your mouth shut, it's harder for them to discern. Once you open your mouth about something, you can be deceived. Because it's an open thing. But only God knows the hearts of men. So if you really are, you know, asking to know if God this or that, you can't say anything to anyone. You just have to ask God. Or you risk being deceived. Now, the promises of God and the things that are set forth in the Word of God are there that we're to pray and so on. But there are other things that, desires that we might have that we don't know if they're necessarily what God would have, and we can ask. But anyway, if you speak out loud, you know, then demons and angels in general can know, but that means demons can too. Different topic, and you know, we'll probably talk about that a little bit more when we get to demons, because it seems to be more of a concern there. Anyway, they do know all that is knowable of God and divine things through their unbroken contemplation in heaven.
Luke 1:19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings.
Right, so these angels are, particularly the holy angels, they're contemplating God, right? They know what is knowable. That's important. They do the angels, do they have an exhaustive knowledge of God? No. They're creatures. They're limited. They're finite. But what is knowable of God and what is knowable of his will that is what he has revealed, they can know with a degree of perfection that, from our point of view, is astonishing. Now, furthermore, this knowledge of angels can be communicated amongst themselves through colloquies or conferences. Look at Zechariah 2:3.
Zechariah 2:3. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him.
Yeah, these angels are going out to meet one another. Why? Remember when I talked about the knowledge of angels? Right? God gives them a base of knowledge that establishes them as each a unique species. And each one knows certain things about God that God would have that angel know. He's been created with a capacity to receive that knowledge. But angels also are watching the unfolding of prophecy. They're watching the unfolding of redemptive purposes. They're watching God in his providence superintending the history of the church. They learn not discursively like we do, that is through sensation, but they learn through an intuition that begins with the universal and moves to the particular. All right? And that information that they gain, we know from the Bible, they can communicate to one another. So angels not only can learn as they watch God's plan unfold, or learn as they see people working or doing whatever, they can learn from one another. And they communicate. In addition, Scripture tells us these angels shout to each other. Revelation 7:2 and 14:18.
Revelation 7:2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea.
Revelation 14:18, and another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.
Okay, so we can affirm that there's this mutual communication going on. We see it in Isaiah 6:3.
And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Right, but as John of Damascus has noted, and John of Damascus is an important figure in church history, he's the one who gives us, for Trinitarian theology, gives us the concept of perichoresis or circumcision, the notion that there is this kinesis between the persons whereby the divinity is simultaneously in the Father, Son, and Spirit, that they interpenetrate one another, if you will. Anyway, John of Damascus says there's no need of tongue and hearing, but without spoken words, they mutually exchange their own thoughts and desires. So the Bible's telling us that they're talking, and when we hear them as people, we hear them speak. But he's saying, think about this. They're really incorporeal beings. They're intellectual spirits, right? Spiritual intelligences. Incorporeal. Well, how are they going to make a sound? So this is where they get into the idea of maybe it's like a mirror or like lightning moving from one angel to another. There's some kind of transference of information. And we know that. And the Bible condescends to tell us about this in a way that we can understand. We would call it talking. We would call it, you know, shouting to one another. But it's not like that because they don't have ears to hear and they don't have mouths to speak. And yet there's this communication. Nor, by the way, I just want to point out something, nor is what the apostle says here, says in speaking with tongues of angels to this point. If we look at 1 Corinthians 13:1.
1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal.
Okay, so one of the things I remember hearing, and I should probably predicate by saying one of the stupid things I remember hearing, in Pentecostal and charismatic circles is the gibberish that was going on. It was always the tongues of angels, never the tongues of men. Right? You're never going to hear him speak Japanese having never learned it. It's always the tongues of angels. Why? Because they would go to this verse. But this verse has nothing to do with that sort of thing. What he wants to do is simply denote the most excellent and eloquent tongue. As elsewhere, he describes the most beautiful face, calling it angelic. Look at Acts 6:15.
Acts 6:15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel.
Yeah, and the Bible calls the best food is called angel's food. Look at Psalm 78:25.
Psalm 78:25. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the fool.
Yeah, so there are a lot of verses we can look at and see that angels are actually held forth as a standard of excellence. This is not giving people cover for gibberish. Right? Now, it's more likely that the angelic intellection, that process of thinking which they wish to communicate, is impressed from one angel upon the intellectual capacity of another angel. And I want to look at Zechariah 1:9-11 and point out something here. Yeah.
Zechariah 1:9-11. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered, and the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest.
Yeah, so in case you don't really catch that, if you're not looking at the passage, one angel says, I'm going to show you what these are. And then we're told, and the angel answered and said. There was no communication. There was a communication between the angel and the prophet, but there was no communication between angel and angel. And yet the Bible says, and then the angel answered and said, as if he had received some communication. Right? There was some kind of communication, but it wasn't what we would call a function of phoné. It's not a voice. It's something spiritual. It's a spiritual communication of some sort. So as to their assumption of bodies for presenting themselves to men, they do not so much talk with or by their assumed bodies as the sound of their speech is projected in a manner audible to humans from the locality of the assumed body. Look at Zechariah 4:5.
Zechariah 4:5. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord.
Yeah, so look, if you assume a body and you're going to project yourself in a way that you can be perceived by men, and you wish to make a communication to men, what are you going to do? You're going to have that sound that you also wish to project, like a body, emanate from the same locality of the body. I mean, you don't want to have the sense of of talking to angels is like trying to talk to a ventriloquist who's continually throwing his voice to the other side of the room. You know, the point of projecting a presence is to focus your attention so that you can hear what the angel is there to tell you. So it makes sense that they're all going to come in the same place.
The sort of transfer of information between the angels, much like when they see the almond branch, just immediately that's the almond branch.
Well, that's how humans reason from the particular to the universal.
But the angels never have to even go through that little process when it comes to something like that, right?
Angels in a sense are moving from the universal to the particular. Because they already intuit the universal.
Okay.
When
it comes to the sort of transfer of information, there's no possibility of, number one, obviously, the confusion, right? Like, if I tell you something, there's a possibility that what I meant to convey to you isn't necessarily what you understood.
Correct, because they begin with an intuition of the universal. In other words, you're confused, and we're going to talk about this in a moment when we get to willing. You're confused because of your body, right? Your senses. Your senses are divisible, and we're going to see that. And they can divide things wrongly. So you can mishear or missee. All right? But if you were to start with intellection and work the other way, it would be impossible not to perceive something the way you should.
Right. Because there's only one way it could end up.
Correct.
Right. And it's an immediate thing. Like, it's like we're sitting here mulling over this. We could sit here for hours and hours and hours. For them, it's just the information is presented, boom, understood, everything is just...
It's sort of like they have the end of the story with each piece of information already. They have the understanding of everything before they have the particular
so
of everything.
So it just all fits right into place.
Right, like, we need the particular to move to an understanding. They don't.
Yeah.
They start with an understanding of whatever it is God has given them, right? They start with that, and... every particular, they automatically know where that fits in the understanding. Hmm. Right? We have to begin with these particulars, and this is why sometimes, as I've mentioned, your senses can deceive you, right? You can see something down the road, and you think, well, that looks like a box truck, and you get a little further, you're driving, and you realize, no, that's a mailbox. Well... what happens? You move from one understanding to another. How? Because your apprehension of the particular has changed. Angels are not going to do that because they already had that understanding. They don't need to get close or far away to understand that's a mailbox. They have that grasp of the universal. And they're never confused with particulars.
And so, whether the... because a human... you might perceive what I'm saying correctly, but I'm just not conveying or communicating the idea correctly. Or I could be conveying it correctly, and you're just interpreting it wrong.
Correct.
With the angel on both ends, it's just 100% solid,
100%,
wrapped up.
100% transfer of information. Hmm. Yeah. There's no miscommunication going on.
Right. Yeah.
We'll talk about how that can be with humans in a couple of minutes, because we have to... talk about what, you know, this idea of willing and the difference between a will, which is not being mediated through a corporeal body, versus a will that is. We'll see the difference in a moment. All right, so, question two. What might we conclude about the wills of angels in light of their knowledge? Well, we can conclude that there is a will in angels, especially if we consider that there is such predicated of the fallen angels. Look at 2 Timothy 2:26.
2 Timothy 2:26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Yeah, the devil has a will, and if the devil has a will, we can see that the angels are working in... they're active. They're not just spiritual intelligences, but they're what we would call active spiritual intelligences. They have wills. Right? All things flow from the divine will, which created all things good. Look at Genesis 1:31.
Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Okay, so everything is very good. And this means all things must be inclined by tendency toward good. Right? As God created them. All things are inclined by tendency toward good, albeit in different ways. So for example, plant life inclines toward good with a natural tendency. Now what's the natural tendency? Natural tendency or natural appetite is a tendency or appetite which is without knowledge or understanding. So look at Luke 12:27.
Luke 12, verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these.
Yeah, what is Jesus' point there? Well, there are a lot of things that we could probably derive from it. But one thing, and the thing I want to point out, is this. The lilies don't have to think about growing, do they? They don't have to think about what they're going to look like. It just happens. There's no knowledge required for them to be beautiful lilies. Right? They don't need to understand that they're to be lilies. They're just lilies. That's natural tendency. That's a natural appetite. So even plants have that. Animal life, having some knowledge, right, inclines toward good with a sensitive tendency or sensitive appetite, apprehending a particular good, but without understanding goodness. Now, this is an important thing. Look at Isaiah 43:20.
Isaiah 43:20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and the rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen.
Yeah, so what's Isaiah's point? Isaiah's point is, look, animal life, which has some knowledge, they have a knowledge in particular. They know that water is good because they need it. Right? Do they understand what good is? No, they have no understanding. They don't understand this broad concept of good. Sensitive or sensible forms are available to pure animal life. But they never, without intellectual or intellective capacity, they can't raise up from that. So they can never see that goodness is actually something that water can be or not be. Right? We can see water and we can think, oh, a little bit of water's great, but if we get too much, it's a flood. It's not so good. That's a mental or intelligible grasp of form. We can see that the particular admits of different relations to universals. But an animal is only going to see that water is good at that moment when he wants a drink. Intellectual life inclines toward good, not as to some particular good only, but perceiving the goodness, and thereby has an intellectual tendency. Look at Matthew 6:26.
Matthew 6:26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they?
Right, so what's Jesus do? He's moving them from this talk about plant life and animal life to what? Oh, I want you to move from that particular contemplation to this intellectual, from the sensitive or sensible form to the substantial or intellectual form. I want you to move from a particular good to consider the goodness that is God, and then you won't be worried about the particulars. In other words, if we thought like angels rather than like beasts, which is Alain Delille, I quoted him last time, I believe, it was his point. If we do that, if we think like angels rather than sense like beasts, we actually are going to we're going to enter into the divine. We're going to partake of the divine. And therefore, men created in the image of God have this intellectual tendency. Look at Ecclesiastes 7.29.
Ecclesiastes 7.29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
So God made man upright. This is the intellectual tendency. There's an uprightness. There's a moral rectitude. Now, morality is not a matter of sense. It's a matter of spirit. It's a matter of intellect. It is incorporeal. Morality is incorporeal. Concept of morality. And so, too, angels being intellectual spirit beings have this intellectual tendency. Look at 1 Peter 1:12.
Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
Yeah, the angels desire to look in. What do you mean they desire? They have a tendency, they have an appetite. And we're going to talk about whether or not this is an emotion. But there's this tendency, an intellectual tendency, because they're spiritual beings. They want to understand what God's doing, right? They want to be able to place this redemptive thing in its proper place with regard to all the universals that they know. Now, this inclination is nothing more than seeking. That's what an inclination is. And especially when arising from sensitive or intellectual tendencies, this inclination represents what we would call the directing of the will. Okay, to seek is actually to set your will in motion. So look at Psalm 104:21 and Jeremiah 29:13.
Psalm 104, verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God.
They seek their meat from God. They have a will. It's driven by their sensitive tendency. They're hungry.
Jeremiah 29, verse 13. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart.
And you shall seek me and find me. That's an intellectual tendency. So, this inclination or will is directed in brute beasts and in men through the use of sensible signs, with this difference. Right, how does God direct animals and men? He directs them through sensible signs. The difference is this. Animals only gain knowledge. But men, having intellective capacity, may actually apprehend that universal ground which provides understanding. Right? So animals can know something, but they can't understand. Because understanding is something which comes from intellection, that induction that leads us to the universals. And they don't have that. That's why they can't reason. Animals can't reason. That's why they live in the now. They live in, for an animal, and this is the problem, sense, when you're sense-oriented, and this is why the heathen are likened to brute beasts, they live in the eternal now. That's what hedonism is. You know, why do you want to live in pleasure? All animals want to live in pleasure. That's why the Bible says don't be cruel to them, right? When we slaughter them, we should do it quickly. Because if they're happy, right up until that last moment, they were happy. There's nothing after that. It just stops. Their happiness just stops right there. But they do feel cruelty. Right? They can feel. They have knowledge. But it's the ever-present for them. They're always in the present. Understanding actually lifts us out of the present and connects us with the eternal. It's really what's happening. Look at Job 12, 7 to 11, and Job 35, 11.
Job 12, 7 through 11. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and shall teach thee, and the fish of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat?
Job 35:11. Who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven?
Yeah, so how are we made wiser than the beasts or the fowls? You see, when all you do is eat to eat, like an animal, you're just in the ever present, and it's all about the pleasure. There is nothing more than that. But when you actually taste something, you can taste that something is good. Oh, now you're not like the pig down in the trough. Now you're actually making a connection beyond, right? A connection to universals, right? And the Bible is saying that that's what wisdom is like for us, to move from this sensitive direction to this intellectual apprehension, which is something the animals can't do.
So when it comes to, because there are certain things, like when Proverbs talks about different animals that, you know, they'll store up food or whatever.
Yeah.
And, you know, like the whole ant, for instance, and all the work the ant puts in for future things. And I guess you could also say that about, like, you know, pigs breeding and having little baby pigs. All of that is not being done necessarily because the pig wants to have a nice pig family, but rather it's just the instinctual behavior of the animal.
Well, the pig can only see the good in the particular, right? So in the mating, it can't look beyond that to see the good in the universal.
Having pigs to sustain a pig population.
Correct.
Right.
Or, you know, to put it in terms, you know, to have a seed to serve God.
Right.
Which is what the purpose of
the pig's dominion of the earth.
Correct. Right. So they don't have that. They don't have that kind of understanding. Angels, on the other hand, know universals apart from particulars. Because, as I said, they do not apprehend through senses, and therefore they perceive the universal aspect of goodness. Right? They start from goodness and work down to things which are good. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16.
1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Yeah, what's this? Why throw in seen of angels? Why bother? So what? Well, because, you see, the angels, they are looking at redemption, and they see it in light of the mystery of godliness. They see the universal first, and they reason to this extent. And I hate to use the word reason because it tends to connote a discursiveness, but they intuit from that and understand. They understand what is good and what is not, and they inherently know, because they have this grasp of the universal. They know that Christ coming in the flesh is, in fact, an expression of the goodness of God. You don't have to convince them. They're not confused. Yet it shouldn't be concluded that angels have no knowledge of particulars, as I've been saying, only that they do always know those things of which they have universal perception. So do angels know all particulars? No. Right? But every particular is open to them if they already have a knowledge that universal. Okay? They can apprehend the particular through that universal. By the way, I suspect that this is one reason why the angels who've been confirmed, and we're going to talk about this in a few minutes, but the angels who've been confirmed in glory, they really don't even have a capacity to know the particulars of sin. They know the universal, that that's wicked, but they probably are just blissfully ignorant of those things because they're not, you know, they don't need particular knowledge. Anyway, the purpose of, you have to remember, angelic knowledge, purpose of it is that they're enabled to be ministering spirits in Hebrews 1:14.
Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Yeah, so let's talk about this in a little bit more detail, if we haven't done it enough. Because in angels, there's no sensitive tendency, there's no sensitive appetite, there's no fleshly desire to affect their wills. The will of the angel is expressive of this highest tendency, which is the intellectual tendency, which in the holy angels is always going to be promoting the goodness of God. Think about that. Has to be. Right? They don't have anything to distract them. Pure intellection for a good angel is going to be this knowledge of God. And that's going to move you to will to do what? If what you know is good and you don't have something tripping you up, like fleshly desire, for a good angel, you're only going to promote the goodness of God. Look at Daniel 6:22.
Daniel 6:22. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, but they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt.
Yeah, so God sends his angel. Why? His angel does what God wants him to do. That's it. Promote his goodness. That's what he's doing. We'll see this when we look more at, you know, their ministry and their work, their office. So the will follows the intellection of the angels, which is most free and far more perfect than man's will, which is often disturbed by passions and bodily motions. And for comparison, look at 2 Samuel 14:17-20.
2 Samuel 14:17. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Verse 20. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth.
Yeah, to wise, like according to the angel of God. In other words, one of the appeals here is, you know, that he's not acting impassioned like a man. He's actually seeking justice. Like that's an appeal to a universal. Right? If you have a sense of justice, then you can apply that to particular things. In fact, one of the big problems with our society today is people begin with particulars and try to figure out what is just or unjust from particulars. They don't have a sense of justice from which they then can determine particulars. People are confused by that.
And angels, their intuition first is, what is just?
Correct. What is just, what is good,
and that's intuitive, and therefore everything that would possibly, any situation that would possibly arise just immediately
correct.
Runs through that filter.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, so this will is neither independent, but always subject to God. 1 Peter 3:22.
1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him.
It's all subject to God. Nor is the will operative as if their own will was something which the angels operate by their own power. Right? As if they were... this isn't just independent, but this has to do with a notion of a separate power. And this gets into what Paul talks about. The powers to be are ordained of God. There are no powers that are not from God. These are not separate powers, is what we're saying. Look at Psalm 103, 20 and 21.
Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure.
Right. No, nonetheless, it is a most free principle of willing that we find in these angels, from which manifold and various acts are spontaneously elicited in relation to the objects. In other words, as just was just brought up, you know, an angel perceives something. He perceives it in terms of holiness, goodness, justice, truth, etc. Right? And all of those things are going to be the filter or the paradigm through which the will of the angel is going to act. It's going to be conducted. So all of that then is in accordance to the dictates of the practical intellect. So we move from this theoretical to practical, but from the knowledge to the will. It's 2 Samuel 19:27.
2 Samuel 19:27, and he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. My lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes.
Yeah. What does he say there now? My lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. See, what kind of appeal is that? Oh, you're just, you're good, you know truth, you're holy. Right? If everything moves from that into action, no problem here. I have no worries. So, although the angels were created in a state of grace, in which they were undetermined, having free will, right? They had free will to do good and evil. The fact is, they were not endowed with the grace of perseverance. Look at 2 Peter 2:4.
2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
Yeah, God spared not the angels that sinned. You know, they didn't have the grace of perseverance, even though they're in a state of grace in the creation. Nevertheless, they were created equally wise and holy, with a perfect, concreted righteousness, together with the ability to keep this first estate, which is performing the will of God in holiness, from which state some fell. Look at Jude 6.
Jude, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day.
Yeah, so they could have kept their first estate, but they didn't. Now, they could have kept their first estate, of course, in terms of as we're going to see, in terms of their willing. There was nothing in their will at this point that would have determined. And the reason is this, and I want you to think about, as the will was just a natural expression, the natural tendency is toward good. They don't have a sensitive tendency, all right, the angels. But they do have this intellectual tendency, and that too is good. We're good. But it's mutable at this point. Afterwards, in the good angels, being determined by the subsequent confirmation of God, they're wholly disposed to do good. Look at Matthew 18:10.
Matthew 18, verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven."
Yeah, they're angels. These are good angels. What are they doing? They're always beholding the face of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, they abide in the truth. That's by reason of the confirmation of God. We're going to come back to this. Right? Whereas the fallen angels, by their own sin, are determined to do evil only. And according to the just desertion of God, they've entered into a state of misery from which they shall not recover. Matthew 25:41.
Matthew 25:41. "And shall they say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels."
So there we see again that they're told to depart into everlasting flames prepared for the devil and his angels. There's no way out. They're on a trajectory now. Why is this? Well, again, remember, there is, and we're going to see this in the next question, but there is no sensitive tendency in angels. So that their natural tendency and intellectual tendency are not going to admit of being divided. Our tendency can be divided by reason of our sensitive tendency. Our intellectual tendency can be divided. They can be changed. And I'm going to show you how that can be in just a moment. Right? But they don't have that. So once the intellectual tendency of a good angel degenerates into an evil angel, it's evil and evil continually and only evil. There's no middle ground. Right? Because they perceive the good for what it is and the evil for what it is. So when they embrace the evil, they're not going to embrace it with some mixture of good. Once that break has occurred, they've determined themselves, and God confirms them justly in that. Just as he confirms the good angels, as we're going to see, in their perseverance. Now, just to be clear, elsewhere the Apostle Paul assures us that the predestination of God extends to the angels, for those which kept the first estate are also called elect angels. 1 Timothy 5:21.
1 Timothy 5:21. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality."
Right. So what we're talking about is not outside of the predestination of God. It's not outside of God's plan or control. It's not as if, you know, some angels go off into crazy land and begin to misbehave in a major way, and God has no control over it. He does. He has complete control over it. He has complete control over it, and they do it anyway, right? They do it, they have complete free will, and they do it anyway.
And that's a real mystery.
Well, it's their complete free will, as we're going to see in a moment. Free will to where you're not determined one way or another, where you have a tendency toward good, but you're not determined, is mutable. Mm-hmm. And that's where the opening is.
Yeah.
The mutability. And that goes away. After the fall of the angels, that goes away, as we're going to see. Some are confirmed in a state of glory. And that makes them better good angels. And those who are confirmed in a state of misery, that makes them demons. Anyway, question three. What should we think concerning the claims of some that angels have lives capable of affection? Now, this is very much, by the way, related to a question that, and this is a very popular thing today. You will not hear anyone here talking this way, unless by mistake, but there is this notion that God has emotions, that God has feelings. You can, you know, you could hurt God's feelings, or that he can, you know, he can be offended or something, and that you know, sometimes he's sad, sometimes he's happy, and all of that. Well, that idea, although it's getting a lot of discussion in evangelical circles today, thanks to some major figures who are proponents of this, and quite erroneously, because there are no passions in God. It just tells you that they don't even understand the first thing about the divinity, or the notion that God is a simple being and what that entails. But this idea also spills over, and quite commonly, with respect to angels. You know, that angels must have emotions. They must have feelings. And in fact, one of the things I looked around on this point at a number of different places, and looked at a lot of more modern teachings on this, and there's almost a consensus, it would seem, out there, particularly on the internet, that suggests that angels have feelings. You can make you can make angels sad or happy, and all of that. So we need to talk about this. Since angels have no sensitive knowledge, being wholly incorporeal spirits, I think we've pretty well hammered that one out. So they do not have sensitive tendencies or appetites, nor affections, nor passions. For nothing which arises from the sensitive corporeal body can be predicated of them. Look at Ezekiel 1, 13 and 14.
Ezekiel 1, verses 13 and 14. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps that went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning.
Yeah, there's where you get the idea of them moving around like lightning, and you know, the flash of light and all of that you can see, and there are other places, you know, when they show up. But anyway, there's nothing there that would give you this idea that they actually have sensitive tendencies, that they are subject to passions like men. Right? It's talk about they have the likeness of this and the likeness of that. It's analogical, and that is a tip-off. Right? A lot of this we're talking in analogies. Why? Because they're spirit beings. Right? Remember when Paul said in Colossians 1:16 about Christ and him, all things visible and invisible were created. They're the invisible things. They're part of that, as the Nicene Creed reminds us. Right? Although Scripture sometimes describes them certain passions, such as loving God, hating evil, rejoicing in our repentance. For example, look at Luke 2:13 and Luke 15:7-10.
Luke 2:13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying.
Luke 15, verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth.
Or Scripture has them being sad at our sins, weeping over our calamities. For example, Numbers 22:32-34.
Numbers 22:32-34. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again.
Yeah, if it displease thee. Balaam is talking, and again, you know, did it really displease the angel? Was he frustrated or angry or sad or anything? No. Such affections, properly so called, ought not to be imagined as existing in angels. Genesis 28:12.
Genesis 28:12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it.
Yeah, we have to understand, if we understand the purpose of angels, that they're formed, you know, they're ascending and descending on Christ. He's the ladder between heaven and earth, and that their entire purpose is to fulfill the will of God in the earth and carry certain things from the earth to heaven. If we understand that, there's really no reason for them to be of like passions. Remember, in fact, when Paul and Barnabas, I believe it was in Acts, when they were confused for, maybe it was Silas, I don't remember now, they were confused for being gods. And they say, no, we're men of like passions such as you. What are they saying? Well, you know, if you understand that the gods of the heathen were really fallen angels. They're worshiping the fallen angels. That's where they're getting these ideas. And so even the heathen should have understood that these were not beings of like passion as men, because they would have been spiritual beings. Anyway, affections have their seat in an irascible and concupiscible seat. What does that mean? Oh, that's a good term. It's a term that Turretin uses, and he got it, I'm pretty sure, from Aquinas. Because that phrase, I found it in Turretin and in Aquinas. And irascible has to do with fury and anger. Concupiscible has to do with lust. Right? That's where affections have their seat. They're not found in the intellective tendency, but in the sensitive tendency, because only the sensitive appetite can be divided into particulars necessary for fury and lust. Galatians 5:19-21, James 1:14-15, and Romans 8:6.
Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
James 1:14-15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Romans 8:6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace.
So, among men, we can divide things up, right? Because of the sensitive tendency. But the object of the angel's intellective tendency, otherwise known as the will, is good in the holy angels, according to the common aspect of goodness, without that division into some particular good, without reference to the whole. And let me try to make this clear. What we're saying is this, all right? That the division of things into particular good without reference to the whole arises in the sensitive appetite or affections. We're going to look at Proverbs 6:25.
Proverbs 6:25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids.
Lust not after her what? Her beauty. Beauty is a universal, isn't it? Okay? So what happens through the sensitive tendencies, through the sensitive appetites, what men can do, which angels won't. Angels perceive beauty, and then under that umbrella, they can place all of the particulars, right? They understand how that works. Men, on the other hand, see a woman, and they say, she's beautiful. Well, what happens? You see, they make an intuition, a mental, intellectual intuition about beauty, and then they get confused because there's lust there as well. Those are two particular things that they're noticing. They attribute both of them to this intuition of beauty. But they're not the same. It becomes confusing because we move from particulars to universals. And when lust and that sense of beauty strike us at the same time, it's very easy for us to think that lust is beauty, that it's related to beauty. But it's not. It's related to a disordered affection toward beauty. Angels don't have these disordered affections of the flesh. They don't have something getting in there and dividing it up. This is how people justify. You know, they justify, well, it's love. If I love this person, well, love is a good thing, right? It is, in fact, one of those universals. And we know that intellectively, love is a good thing. But people associate that with fornication, which is a disorder. It's the action of a disordered passion. And they think, what could possibly be wrong with fornication if there's love? Angels are not being confused like men are with this. They see the universal. And they work back from that, if you will, to the particulars. But when these particulars strike us, you know, especially when they strike us either all at one time or in close proximity, this is how people justify their wickedness. How could it possibly be bad? You know, I mean, two people who love one another. What's a little sodomy between two people who love one another? Well, the problem is that sodomy is the result of a disordered passion. It is something, a desire for sodomy arises purely as a matter of sensitive appetite. But because of this intuition with respect to love, these things get joined together in people's minds. And they begin to become confused. It's not happening like that with angels. It's a good thing angels don't have affections. Because then they would behave like the Greek and Roman gods. All right. Rather than these things are ascribed analogically, because the disturbance of passion is being removed, they're placed in the simple act of right will. That is, if you're a holy angel, right? Look at Ezekiel 3:12.
Ezekiel 3, verse 12. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place."
Yeah, this is what they're doing, even though we have this anthropopathic language. It sounds like they're experiencing the emotions of men. They don't really have these disordered passions. They're simply expressions of the spiritual nature, whether that spiritual nature is confirmed in holiness or has been confirmed in its departure from the truth, as in demons. So this belongs to their spiritual nature, and by which they either love good, are averse to evil, and concerning these either rejoice or are sad.
Psalm 148:2. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts.
Yeah, so the fact is that the angels, the good angels, love God, they're averse to evil, and they have a disposition that could be expressed as rejoicing or sadness, depending on whether or not something is good or evil. By the way, the opposite is presumably true with regard to fallen angels. But they don't have disordered passions trying to chop it up and confusing it for them. Because they're not approaching life through particulars. They're observing it in terms of universals. So this is to be understood then in a similar way to the affection attributed to God, which are to be understood, the affections attributed to God, which are to be understood as humanly speaking, not really divine. Anthropopathically is the technical word. Look at Genesis 6:6-7.
Genesis 6:6-7. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them.
Yeah, that certainly sounds a lot like God has affections, doesn't it? But nevertheless, it has to be understood in the manner becoming the divine. Look at Numbers 23:19.
Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
So, there, you know, we see, I think, God is not a man, that he really has all these passions. Nonetheless, there is this condescension of language used in the Bible so that we can understand it. How do you think God knows human emotion? He's experienced it in the person of Jesus. Okay, so our emotions are analogous to dispositions in the divine, at least when they're not disordered. But there's always a problem when they're leading us about, right? I mean, the Bible talks about, Paul talks about those whose God is their belly, their emotions, who are enemies of the cross. He says to the Corinthians, there's so much more he would tell them, but they're straightened not in him, they're not hindered in him, they're straightened in their own bowels, their own emotions. You know, emotions are fine when they're kept in their place. The problem, and this is again why we need to move carefully through this life, you know, appreciating beauty shouldn't drive you to lust, but because of our fallen nature, it usually does. Right, question four. What can now be predicated of the holy angels who kept their first estate? This is something I think we should consider at least briefly. There are three things that can be predicated of the good angels and their wills. This is important for understanding where we're going with talking about angels in the next few weeks. So number one, they demonstrated persistence and continuance in their concreated truth and holiness, contra the angels we read about in Jude 6.
Jude verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day, the judgment of the great day.
The second, we know that through the divine confirmation in what is good, they are now altogether unable to sin. Right? They've gone from a state of grace wherein they were able not to sin, passe non peccare, into a state of glory in which they are not able to sin, non passe peccare. You catch that difference? In the state of grace, they were able not to sin. That's what you're in right now if you're a believer, state of grace. The angels that kept their first estate have been confirmed, however, they're now in a state of glory, and they are not able to sin. And that's the estate we will be in after judgment day. Look at Luke 20, 36.
Luke 20, 36. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection.
Right, so a state of grace translates into a state of glory. That is actually talked about in our confession of faith. Talk about the four states of man. And Thomas Boston wrote a good book on the fourfold state of man. And these are two of the states here. Anyway, the angels move from a state of grace to a state of glory. And third, finally, entering into the eternal enjoyment of God, which is properly a state of glory, being made angels of light according to this estate. Look at Matthew 18:10, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and 1 Timothy 5:21.
Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light.
1 Timothy 5:21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality.
Okay, so you have then this confirmation, right, that means this. In the state of glory, the good angels have greater excellencies and perfections than in their original condition of a state of grace. How do we know this? Well, let's look. First, in knowledge, since they are enjoying the beatific vision of God, which, although of higher quality, is still finite, not infinite. We get Mark 13:32 and 1 Peter 1:12 again.
Mark 13, verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father.
1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
Yeah, so they're in this state of beatific vision, which they were not in, by the way, evidently, before the fall of some and the confirmation of others. Now, I just want to throw something out here before we continue. Aquinas points out on this issue, and some others follow him in this, that the angels occupy this middling state between God and men. It's heaven. Whereas God is in eternity, which has no beginning and no end. The heavenly state, where the angels are, has a beginning but no end. Men, on the other hand, inhabit time, which has a beginning and an end. And I think there's probably something valuable to consider in that contemplation. All right, number two. They have a great greater excellency and perfection in holiness, since they are always illuminated by the most glorious light of the knowledge and holiness of God. In other words, they're confirmed there, that is, in heaven, in this position, they can't fall, and now they're always bathed in that divine light and holiness. Matthew 18:10 again, and 2 Corinthians 11:14 again.
Matthew 18, verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light."
Yeah, and this idea of Satan being transformed into an angel of light, it tells us that the angels, the holy angels, are also angels of light. Right, the confirmed angels. So they're in a higher state of knowledge, a higher state of holiness. Third, in freedom of will, for they attained a greater freedom, being released from the possibility of sinning. Look at Romans 6:18 on this point.
Romans 6:18. "Being then made free from sin, he became the servant of righteousness."
Yeah, so the fact is that people who have been translated into a state of glory, we have to understand that Paul's talking about people, but the same would apply to the angels. Being in a state of glory is being in a state where the impossibility of sinning is actually greater freedom than the possibility of sinning. Right? The most free being is God, who cannot sin. So if the possibility of sinning is necessary to freedom, then we would have to say God is not himself free. But God very clearly is the most free being. And the angels who've been confirmed in this heavenly state, those angels are themselves confirmed in a state where they cannot sin. And that's a higher freedom of will. Because free will really is the ability to do that which is in accordance with your natural, in terms of man, are sensitive, but in terms of angels and men, are intellectual tendencies. Okay? The most free beings would do that. And the tendencies that God placed in men and angels is to do good. So the inability to do anything but good actually will make you more free. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans. Now, fourth, and I think this is an interesting thing to contemplate as well, and we're going to have reason to come back to this, but there's a higher state or greater excellency and perfection in power. Because in the state of glory, I want you to think about this, the holy angels are enabled to overcome the power of the evil angels, though this power is finite and subordinate, being subject to the divine power and will. But look at Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2.
Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, and that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years.
Right, so the fact is, the angels who kept the first estate, who've been confirmed in the state of glory, at the end of it all, they actually are more powerful than the demons, including Satan himself. Because it's going to be an angel of God, a holy angel, and not even one specifically named, by the way, who's going to lay hold on Satan and bind him. Right? We see and we know from Revelation that the holy angels are going to prevail over the wicked angels. So they've actually gained power with God through keeping their first estate and being confirmed in the state of glory. And that goes to their will as well. So this is all important when we start balancing some of this material as we go forward. All right, question five. This is our last question. How do we know that the will of angels is distinct from the intellect of angels? Well, think about this. The will of good angels regards good things only, whence they're regarded as holy angels. Okay. 1 Samuel 29:9 and Matthew 25:31.
1 Samuel 29, verse 9, And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle.
Matthew 25, verse 31, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory.
So the will of good angels is only to do good. But the intellect of angels regards both good and evil things because they know both. So, for example, look at Genesis 3:5.
Genesis 3:5, For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, and your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
Yeah, knowing or discerning good and evil. Remember, in Samuel, all those passages, my Lord the King is as an angel discerning good and evil. Angels, the gods that the devil is talking about there, the Elohim. Remember in Psalm 8:5, the angels are called Elohim. Right? They discern good and evil. They know the difference. Which is what makes the good angels so good, because they embraced the goodness, and it's what makes the evil angels so evil. You know, they weren't confused about what they were doing. There's no confusion there. They knew exactly what they were doing when they were reaching for the crown. Right? They knew what it was to be evil. So if the will is in a good angel is only to do good, but intellectually they know the difference between good and evil, they can't be the same thing. The will is in a special power, which is neither their nature nor their intellect. Look at Job 6:30.
Job 6, verse 30. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things?
Yeah, who's discerning? I mean, the person speaking is not the tongue, nor is it the discernment. Right? So the will isn't the nature or the intellect. These are all different things. It's not their nature then, because the nature or essence of a thing is completely comprised within it. Look at Titus 1:15.
Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled.
Yeah, where did that come from? Not from within, but from without. You know, there was something external that worked its way in. Moreover, whatever extends to anything beyond it is not its essence or of its nature. Psalm 36:5.
Psalm 36:5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds.
Yeah, so is God's mercy or his faithfulness, is that part of his essence? Not in this sense. In fact, the early church made a division between God's ousia, his substance, his essence, his phusis, his nature, and what they would have called his energeia, his energies. Right? Energies go out of him, but they're not him, right? They're not within him. You know, that's his essence is unattainable. We don't know. We're partakers of the divine nature, but we are not actually entering into that nature, right? We partake of its energies, but we don't partake of its essence. We don't become gods. We're not, unlike the Mormon doctrine there, we're not becoming gods. Thus, in natural bodies, the inclination of being doesn't come from anything superadded to the essence, but from the matter which desires being before possessing it. Look at Psalm 55:4-5.
Psalm 55:4-5. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me.
Yeah, do you think angels have a fear of death? No. They don't have sensitive appetites. Right? They don't have a fear of death. But the psalmist does. The psalmist does because his natural body, he doesn't need something else. This is how we know that your body is, in fact, in substantial union and not simply accidental union with your spirit. Right? An angel, when his body dissolves, does he care? No. Boom. I can get another one tomorrow. How do people feel when faced with death? Psalmist says, I'm trembling at the thought of it. So the inclination, and this is why even with animals, there's this instinct to survive. Because the sensitive, for them, that's all there is, surviving. For us, you know, this points to something higher. So the matter which desires being is there before possessing it, even. From the form which keeps it in such being when it once exists. Get Galatians 5:17.
Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
Hey, what's happening? Why is the flesh lusting against the spirit? Because if you understand what Paul's saying, he's saying you have to put to death the deeds of the flesh, right? We have to mortify the old man. Fallen man doesn't like that. And we see that principle then that once something has existence, it wants to remain in existence. And by the way, you know, as an aside, the doctrine of annihilationism goes in and out of fashion in evangelical churches now and again, has been for some time. The idea that when the wicked die, they're annihilated. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. And there's some others who teach that. It has made inroads from time to time in so-called evangelical churches, but for something which has had being, to not have being is actually for that being worse than being maintained in that being, if you will, in a state of torment. So they may wish that they had never been born, but the fact is, wishing that you were never born and actually not having been born are two very different things. But anyway, let me move on. Whereas the inclination towards something extrinsic comes from something superadded to the essence or nature. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:11.
Ecclesiastes 3:11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end.
Yeah. So where did man get the idea of the world or eternity? Ha'olam. It's a Hebrew there, I believe. Where did he get that? Was it intrinsic? No. It's not something intrinsic to a man. God put it there. And by putting it there, that gives him this inclination toward something extrinsic. Right? The fact that God created him in his own image also. So as a tendency to a place comes from gravity or lightness, look at
Exodus 15, verse 5. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone.
Right, so the idea, you know, naturally speaking, the weight or lightness of something has a tendency to have it move to its place. We might say the buoyancy of something. While the inclination to make something like itself comes from the active qualities. Look at Genesis 5:3.
Genesis 5:3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth.
Yeah, so the desire to procreate, be fruitful and multiply, that's an active quality. That gives expression to the inclination to make something like itself. The angels, you have to understand, men do it in this way. Angels do something analogous to this, right? They have active qualities, so they have this tendency, like men, you know, the good angels, they're drawn toward God, okay? Like all men are, as Augustine said, have this God-shaped hole in their lives. And it'll never be filled unless God himself fills it. Right? Why? Because God has set eternity in their hearts. So they're looking outside of themselves, which they wouldn't have. Okay? The intellectual appetite, the intellective capacity, that tendency, that gives men the necessary capability of knowing God. To have that communion with God. That's entirely lacking in the animals. They have a sensitive capacity, not this intellectual or intellective capacity. Angels also have that intellective capacity. So their tendency, their inclination is also going to be extrinsic to themselves. They're being drawn. Okay? They're either being drawn toward God, if you will, or toward creation apart from God. That's what the demons are doing. That's what fallen men are doing. They're being drawn toward the world apart from God, severed from God. They love the world. What's in the world, John says? All that's in the world. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh. Now, the will has a natural tendency towards good. Look at Genesis 5:1 and Hebrews 1:6.
Genesis 5:1. And this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him.
In Hebrews 1, verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him.
So the will, whether we're talking about men or angels, has this natural tendency towards good. Right. Consequently, there alone are essence and will identified, where all good is contained within the essence of him who wills. That is to say, in God, who wills nothing beyond himself except on account of his goodness. Look at Romans 8:32 and James 1:17.
Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
So the fact is this: God is the only one in whom essence and will are identified. They're the same thing. Who God is and what God does are the same thing in terms of his nature, his essence. And his will is contained within his essence, and his essence is contained within his will. Right? They are coextensive. They're not even really, in terms of him being a simple being, discernible, essentially. Right? They're only discernible as, you know, that is, we can only see them as different things when we contemplate them as energies and or actions flowing from the divine. That's not that idea that will and essence are the same only pertains to God. Cannot be predicated of any other creature, because infinite goodness is quite foreign to the nature of any created thing. Look at Matthew 19:17.
Matthew 19:17. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.
Yeah, there's one good, that is God. Right? God and good are the same thing in God. But it's not the same with an angel or with a man. Accordingly, neither the will of the angel nor that of any creature can be the same thing as its essence. Look at Joshua 24:15.
Joshua 24:15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
So Joshua and, you know, this idea of choosing, Joshua has to choose. See, when we talk about God, we can say God chooses, but we need to understand that we're in a sense speaking improperly of God, right? Because God, as to his essence, God as to his choice, are the same thing. In fact, that's actually one of the reasons Arminianism really is a heresy, because it fails to comprehend that God is a simple being, and it it predicates a will in God that is somehow distinct from the essence of God. And that's just not the case. That's why I think so many of them have over the years run into process theology, the idea that God is ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. God is surprised by what you do tomorrow as much as you are. Right. Anyway, that's where we're going to stop for tonight. Next time, I think we're going to take up the number and ranks of the angels, and we'll proceed from there.